Well, thank you very much. It is a pleasure to be with you. I should begin by identifying myself a little more fully so that you will have some idea who the person is in front of you. Pastor Hickson and my wife Brenda and I go back to the early 70s. That's a little scary to say that nowadays. Time goes on, and we used to sing, we just sang here today, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." It was written by Fanny Crosby. Back in those days, in our unconverted days, we were singing Crosby, Stills, and Nash, and we switched to "The Great Things That God Has Done" by great hymn writers like that. We are glad to be here. If you'd open your Bibles with me, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. And we want to read the story of a man whose life was ruined by Satan and demons. And a man who had been delivered, set free. And it's a great story, a story that is filled with practical lessons for the Christian life. We'll begin reading in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. I'd like to read the entire story down to verse 40. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And the scripture says, "And they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man who had demons for a long time, and wore no clothes, and neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for often it had caught him. And he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bonds and was driven of demons into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would allow them to enter into them, and he permitted them. Then went the demons out of the man, and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and were choked. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled, and went and told it in the city and the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man out of whom the demons were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the demons was healed. And then the whole multitude of the country of the Gerasenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the boat and returned. And now the man out of whom the demons were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to thine own house and show what great things God has done unto thee.' Then he went his way and published throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him." Let's quiet our hearts and we'll pray one more time, asking God to be our teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day you've made, and we thank you that we can be together in this place to lift up the name of your Son. And we pray that as we draw near to you, Lord, accept our worship. May it be offered to you in spirit and truth. May we give good attention to your word and have ears to hear, that we might know the blessing of God above. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us by the blood of Christ. Teach us great things from your law. Lord, we commit this time to you, and meet the greatest need in our hearts in this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a great story about an unnamed sinner. And I having read this text over and over, that does stand out, that the man is not named here that we're talking about. And I think that's a courtesy, really, because the of things that had happened to this man were so twisted and demented because of demonic influence in his life that for his own reputation in his community and the reputation of his family in that community, he's just not named. He's repeatedly called the man. He was oppressed by the devil. The text says that he was possessed by demons. And when he met the Lord Jesus, actually the end, the last word of verse 36 says that he was healed. Literally, that word means saved. He was not just delivered, but he was made whole from the inside out. And God had done something great for him. And then Jesus said something that's very practical for you and I when he said to the man, and rightfully so, the man wanted to stay with Jesus. Jesus done a great thing for him. And Jesus said, you don't get to stay with me. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back home, and I want you to show and tell. And when my daughters were growing up, they, you know, would go to school and they had this little program, show and tell. And they'd bring little toys and then little things, and they got to talk about the things that interested them. And Jesus says to the man, I want you to go back home and show and tell. You show people about the change that God has done in your life, and then you tell people what happened. Show and tell. And that is the task that God has given to Christians. It's the reason why you and I are still here as redeemed people, rather than being saved and immediately transported to glory. We've been saved, and we know this. This is not new. We have been saved to serve in some capacity. However, God has gifted us and granted us abilities. He wants us to show the world the power of his grace in our lives and then to tell them. And so there are great lessons here for us. I mean, the hymn that we sang this morning, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. That's what verse 39. Return to thine own house and show what great things God has done. And then he went out and told people the great things that Jesus had done. There's an interesting connection there, exclusively in the Gospel of Luke. And, you know, as we read through the scriptures, this whole idea of God doing great things, I'm sure, in the minds of most people, is desperately underestimated. Think about what God has done for you. Just ponder that. And we will mentally assent to this fact that God is good, God is great. We'll mentally assent to that and agree with that. But if we really fully understand and accept that, we will do what Jesus told this man to do. Go, show, and tell the great things that God has done for you. Let me remind us of a few texts, just in casual reading through the Old Testament. You don't have to turn to these texts. Let me just tell you the story. The prophet Samuel, in the days when Israel had their first king, was crowned. Remember him? The first king of Israel. Big guy, handsome guy. He's kind of the poster boy of Israel. That was King who? King Saul. And Samuel knew that God was not thrilled with the fact that his people decided they preferred to have a king like the other nations rather than just letting God lead their theocracy. And as Saul was crowned in 1 Samuel 12, here's what the prophet Samuel said to the people. Fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider the great things he has done for you. It's easy not to do that. Samuel gave that reminder to the people. Remember the great things God has done for you. Whenever the prophet will proceed into history, then hundreds of years later, to the days of the prophet Jeremiah, and the people that he preached to were not thrilled with his preaching, and he ended up in jail. I do go to the jails quite a bit up in Tuscarawas County. That's been a enjoyable ministry to go in, preach the gospel to inmates. I've never been there because I violated the law or because I preached the gospel. But Jeremiah had a message that worked against the grain, if you will. People did not like what he had to say about God's holiness and their sin and judgment that was to come. And it did come. And he ended up in jail. They'd had enough of his preaching. But while he was in jail, here he is sitting in jail, and God speaks to him and gives him an invitation and a promise. And here it is. It has to do with God and the great things he's done. Here's what he said to Jeremiah, and I quote, call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things that you don't know. But to put all this in perspective for you and I, the great things that God has done, Job chapter 5, Job chapter 9, this same line appears in both chapters. It says this, God does great and unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. I mean, just over and over and over. What is it? John chapter 1 that says, of his grace we have received, and grace upon grace, kind of like the flowing in of the waves on a seashore, just one blessing in our life after another. It just doesn't stop. God has done great things. And you know what we say? We can conclude Psalm 23. No, that's not right. It's out of the Psalms. My cup runneth over. It's just one blessing after another. That's what you and I, from Luke chapter 8, practically speaking, should consider. All the great things that God has done. You know what that will do? What that will do, it will rejuvenate our worship. I think I know about you. I do know about me. That it's very easy to get into a routine. Well, it's Sunday morning. Let's see. I need to do this. I need to do that. Get ready to go to church. Be there on time. And you get there. And okay, let's stand up. Okay, let's sit down. Turn to this hymn. Do this. Do that. And we go through the routine. And week after week, it becomes routine. We have to guard ourselves against our worship becoming routine. If we ponder the great things that God has done, it'll rejuvenate our worship. And if we view those things as really great, it will be hard for us not to tell somebody else about what God has done. Now, let's look at Luke 8 and begin our exposition of this narrative. There are really three movements in the story. The first thing, in verses 26 to 33, Jesus rescues a sinner. The second movement is it begins in verse 34, where Jesus is rejected by the town that hears about what's happened. They come out to see the newly converted man. And then the third movement begins in verse 38, where Jesus gives responsibility to this new believer. And so let's begin here in verse 26. It says, they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Let's stop there for a moment. I'll explain what's going on. The night before, Jesus and his disciples were on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had said to his disciples, let's pack up, get in the boat, we're going across the sea. Now it's only, straight across to 8, 9, 10 miles, something like that. But it is at nighttime when they get into the boat. They get out into the sea, and you remember what happens. In Luke 8, a storm comes up, and the boat is filling with water, and it's nighttime. I'm guessing you and I would probably do what Jesus did. He's asleep in the boat. It's nighttime. But the disciples are just having a meltdown. The boat's filling up. They go to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. He gets up. Remember what he said? Peace, be still. The storm stops. The wind stops. The waves stop. And verse 25, we'll look at the end of the story. He said to them, where's your faith? And they, being afraid, marveled, saying to one another, what manner of man is this? You see, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, the disciples are still developing their idea of who he is. Let's don't have the idea that Jesus called the disciples, they got saved, they understood theology, everything was good, and off they followed Jesus carrying their cross. That was not the case. At this stage, they're still looking at each other quietly. Who is this guy? Look at the end of verse 25. It says, "They, what manner of man is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." We've never seen anything like this before. That brings us into our story, verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes. Now, they've reached their destination. They're now on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And have you seen those movies where people are having some kind of... They're on water, and maybe the boat's gone down. They swim to shore, or maybe they... The boat arrives, and they get off, and they fall down and start kissing the ground. Ever seen those things? I kind of get the idea that disciples are just so relieved to get off the sea and finally reach ground. Oh, what a relief it is. Well, little did they realize what was going to happen next. Because verse 26 says, they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Verse 27, it says, when he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man. And then Luke describes some of the symptoms of his condition of demon possession. It says he had demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And so the disciples, the boat arrives, it kind of hits the shore, and they're thinking, oh good, we've arrived. We're still in one piece. They get out of the boat. They're excited to be there. And here, now remember, this is probably morning now. I mean, they haven't even had their coffee, their breakfast. And here comes a raving lunatic running down the side of the hill. He's a demon-possessed man. I guess he's the local welcoming committee to the tourist trade. Get the scene. This is what's happening. And the closer that he gets to this crowd, and we had imagined that because he's, you know, it's a mountain. I've never taken a trip to the Holy Land. Those of you that have maybe been around the sea, yeah, I'm sure they point out where the possible location was. But if you're on the side of a mountain looking down, I mean, you can see for miles on the sea. The demon-possessed man, the demons see the boat coming. They're planning. They're thinking. They're ready for an attack. The boat lands, and here he comes. And then, verse 27, we'll read there again. When he went forth to the land, there met him this certain man, quote unquote. Verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, he fell down before him with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Well, Dr. Luke, and we know Luke is the author of this third gospel, is called by the Apostle Paul the beloved physician. And Dr. Luke, being an educated man that he is, gives to us information so that we might understand how dramatic this man's deliverance really is. Some of us who have not had a horrendous background in our life, you know, maybe we were moral, you know, we might have even grown up in a Christian home, and then we were converted, we were born again at one point, and then we continued to grow in the Christian life. It's not very dramatic. You know, what kind of a story is that to tell? There's not much of a story there to tell, or maybe there is. We'll talk about that in a minute. But for some people, their conversion, there's a stark contrast between their Christian life now, which honors Jesus Christ, and their background, which is very dark. And Luke will give us some symptoms. I'd like to help us understand, maybe be sympathetic, if you will, to this man's condition. Let's look at this in verse 27. It says, he went forth to the land, and there met, that is Jesus, and there met him, Jesus, out of the city, a certain man. This was a city boy. This is a guy who used to live in town. Let's because you're acquainted with, you know, the local geography, I'm not too much, but here's a man who used to live down in Athens. Let's just try to make it like that. Here's a guy who, he lived in the city. And that's the first thing that Luke says. He doesn't live there anymore. This is where he used to live. And the verse goes on. Look with me at these symptoms. You can see things here too. There met him out of the city a certain man. There's the first thing. He used to live in the city. And he had demons a long time. It's a chronic problem. You know, when you and I get a cold, we just hope, you know, we're taking all kind of over-the-counter medicines if we have to. We go to the doctor. We hope it's short-lived. This is a problem that went on and on and on for this man. It's a chronic problem. This is a serious problem. This is not like a case of the flu. This is demon possession. And it went on for a long time. That's what Luke's pointing that out. He was a man from the city, had demons for a long time, wore no clothes. You know, you say that to a group of kids in middle school, they just giggle and laugh. Ah, no clothes. This is sad. This is really sad. The closest thing to you and I are going to come to this are those goofy dreams we have, you know, where we're just not dressed appropriately. Let me put it that way. And most of us have those dreams, or have, I should say. This man didn't want to be like this, I don't believe. He had no clothes. Demons had driven him to this inappropriate appearance. Totally embarrassed. But it's one of the symptoms. And neither abode he in any house but in the tombs. This man was homeless. I don't know if you have homeless people in Athens. Most metropolises anymore, they're there. We don't like to see them. We don't drive by where they hang out. We don't want to think about that. It's out there. Homelessness. This man he used to live in the city. He used to be a city boy. He's not there anymore. He used to have a house in the city. Now he's homeless. Living where? End of verse 27, in the tombs. You know, you go to apply for a job and you put down your address. Local cemetery. This is not going to fly. No, this doesn't work. This man is homeless. Why? Long-term chronic problem with demon possession. Verse 29, there's more information there. It says, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for often it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he broke the bonds. The local people in the community had went to the authorities and said, look, you guys got to do something about this. This madman is terrorizing our community. And so apparently he had been captured once, maybe a couple times. They got the leg irons and chains, handcuffs. They chained the guy up. And verse 29 says that he broke the bonds. This is supernatural. I mean, this, you take steel, you take iron, and it's just unusual, hard for me to comprehend what is actually going on here. This is his condition. And then verse 29 says the demons drove him into the wilderness. He used to live in the city, had a home in town. You know where he lives now? He lives out in the woods. He's just like a wild animal, living in the woods. Yeah. Recently, my wife and I were in Columbus. We spent time at a hotel downtown. In the morning, Brenda likes to walk, and went to the parking attendant in the morning, who was standing outside the hotel. She says, where's a good place to walk? He said, don't go down there. Don't go down to that neighborhood. And I thought, this early in the morning? This is really a bad neighborhood. You know, that's what people would say about where this guy was. Don't go up there. You know, when you read this account in Matthew, in Mark, and here in Luke, and get the full picture, this man was a terrorist. He was a bully. He had supernatural strength. He lived in the woods. He ran around, no clothing. It's just an awful picture. And Matthew 8 says he was extremely fierce. Nobody could walk in the area where he was. And Mark 5 says that he was self-destructive. He would pick up stones. You know what he would do with the stones? You know what I do with stones? Well, probably, you know, if there's water, I like to skip. Let's see if I can skip the stone across the surface of the water. You know what he did with stones? He would take stones and he would cut himself with stones. Here's a man who, living like a wild animal out in the woods, self-destructive. And there it is. Yeah, it's a horrible, sad picture. Verse 28, look there. It says, when he saw Jesus, you know, he gets close to this group that's just landed their boat on the shore. He runs down the side of the hill, and as he gets closer, he recognizes somebody. He recognizes Jesus. Verse 28 says that when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech you, torment me not. So here he comes screaming down the side of the mountain, and he falls down before him. He falls down before Jesus. I don't think this is humble faith that's causing him to bow the knee to Jesus. You know what this is? This is Philippians chapter 2 that says eventually every knee will bow to him. And here's a demon-possessed man who recognizes Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. And out of reverence for a criminal, for a judge, let's put it like that, he does the Philippians 2 bowing. Every knee will bow, and he bows before Jesus. And then he has a request. Don't torment me before the time. Torment me not. Now, I'd like you to hold your place here. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 19, where James is going to say something about demons that will help us in our own understanding here this morning. When this demon-possessed man bowed, this was not humble faith. This was out of reverence for a sovereign. And in James chapter 2, I'm sure that if you've studied the Bible for any length of time, you're acquainted with the fact that James chapter 2, James is talking about the difference between genuine faith and false faith. People, and in both cases, people were saying, I am a Christian. Now, some people can say that and they're a real believer. And then there are other people that say that and they're a make believer. Right? They're a false believer. That's what James 2 is all about. How do you tell the difference? And James boils it down to this. It's works. Now, you and I both know that works frequently in the New Testament is used in a negative connotation. We know that it has nothing to do with justification. We're not justified by the works of the law. We understand that. That's not the subject here. The subject is, how can an individual examine their own heart, or how can we as believers, in our efforts to defend the faith, tell the difference between the two, true believers, make believers? Here's what James says in chapter 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there's one God, you do well. Look, you're monotheist, you're theistic, you're not an atheist, you believe there's God, this is a good thing. Step one. So far, so good. But look what James is trying to make a point here. Verse 19, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe that also, and they tremble. Demons have intellectual faith. Demons are theistic. They believe in God's existence. They know He's there. They know what He said in Scripture about them and about their destiny. When they rebelled against him, that is the fallen angels, they were confirmed in their unbelief. There's no demons repenting from their sins. They're confirmed enemies of God. And the point that James is making, that look, demons have faith too. Make sure that your faith is not false faith. Demons have some kind of faith. And James' point is, you got to be concerned that your faith is in Him, that it is genuine, that it is real, that you're not playing games with God. I see that in the jails way too many times. Jailhouse religion is, that's my opinion, and some would disagree with me, but I think jailhouse religion is pretty cheap. And the reason, and that's not to say that people aren't saved in jail. Many are through ministry of devoted Christians, but human beings, we can be so deceitful in our efforts to have a relationship with God that we play these games about God, get me out of this jam, and then I'll do better. No, make sure your faith is real, that you have been born again. And that's the whole point of James there, but he does help us with our ideas about demons. They believe. But I find it interesting that he says at the end of the verse, they tremble too. That's a big difference between demons and sinners who are just careless about their sin. There's no fear of God. There's no trembling of God. So in some ways, demons do a little better than some sinners. At least they tremble. Well, let's go back to Luke 8. Demons, I'm sure they know Hebrews 10:31. It says this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The author of Hebrews needed to convey that to the people that he was writing to. Demons understand this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. And this demon-possessed man, as he runs down the side of the mountain to this group and then recognizes one of them, this is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. He falls down before him. According to James 2, I think there's some trembling going on there. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of... What's Jesus going to do? What's he going to do to us? And... Jesus is recognized as the Son of God. I find it interesting the demons know who he is. The disciples, remember as we saw earlier, they're still learning who he is. I wonder about us. Do we know who he is? Oh yes, here's my list. You know, point number one, point number... I know some things about him. But what does that really do for us? How does it affect our life? The demons knew who he was. The disciples were still learning. There's some practical lessons there for us. In verse 30 in the story, and let me get back there. Verse 30, Jesus asked the man, now the demon-possessed man is on his knees in front of Jesus. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many demons and entered into the man, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Legion, it's a curious term. It's an odd name. I don't know that I've ever met anybody or even a pet. Hey, here, Legion. Come here. Legion, what kind of a name is that? What does that mean? You know, Legion was taken from the ancient Roman military. A legion was actually the largest unit of the Roman infantry. A legion was as low as 3,000 foot soldiers and as high as 6,000 foot soldiers. That's a legion. That's a lot of men. And Jesus asked this demon-possessed man, what's your name? And what comes out of the man's mouth is the word Legion, for we are many, which seems to indicate this man just doesn't have a chronic problem with one demon. There are multiple demons that have taken control of this man's life. Now, that may sound odd if we haven't spent a lot of time doing research on demon possession. This is not a new problem, even here in chapter 8. If you look back in verse 2, where Luke talks about the women that had ministered to Jesus and the 12, Chapter 8, verse 2 says this, "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons." This is not a new problem. This is just hard to imagine. And Luke is conveying to us accurately what the man went through. Verse 31, the request from the demon is this. "They," the demons, "besought him," Jesus, "that he would not command them to go out into the deep." Now, if you have a study Bible, it may refer you to your column that says literally "the abyss." I don't think, and I could be wrong about this, but I don't think that the demons are saying, "Please don't send us out into the Sea of Galilee." I don't think that's what's going on, although some think that. And we won't turn to this for time's sake, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter describes a group of pre-flood demons who were so twisted and so evil in that day that they were captured by God, if you will. I don't really know how all that happened, but this is all that the text says, that they were captured and then sent to let's just call it demon death row. They were captured and put in prison, reserved for the judgment of the final day. And that's coming. That day's coming. We all know that, right? Judgment day. You've heard about that, right? That's coming. We don't know when. For humans, yes. Every human being. There's no escaping that. And actually, every fallen angel as well. And there's no escaping for them, and they know it. But there was a certain group, pre-flood angels, so evil that they were captured back then, put into the demon death row, and they're still there today. When the demon here falls down before Jesus and says, "Don't torment us." You know, you read the other synoptic gospels, and one of the synoptic writers says, the man said, "Don't torment us before the time." They know it's coming. And so they're asking for, of all things, a little mercy. Yeah, it's just kind of hard to imagine, but Jesus accommodates their request, and I'm sure there's more going on there than meets the eye that we're not told in the text. And if God doesn't tell us in the text, we don't have to worry about it. He doesn't. It's not that important. What He has revealed to us, that's what's important. So we'll stick with that. Now, in this scene, get the scene, the boat's arrived, they're down on the shore, 12 disciples, there's Jesus, demon-possessed man, he's down on his knees, "Don't torment me before the time." And the text says this guy's screaming this. It's just hard, what a scene. But off in the distance, they could see this. In the distance, there was a herd of pigs. Now, please keep in mind that on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, that's Jewish territory there. You go across the sea, you are now in predominantly Gentile territory. The only Jews that are going to be there are apostate Jews that could care less about their country. You're now in Gentile land. You may remember from the book of Leviticus, pigs were unclean animals. Part of the Jewish dietary laws, Jews were not eating bacon. Don't invite them over for ham. You know, they don't eat that stuff. I have a friend, a professing Christian friend, who still adheres to Old Testament laws. And we've gone danced around a couple times theologically, but he won't eat any no bacon, no ham. You know why? Well, because the Old Testament, this is unclean food. But when you're in Gentile land, you go down to the local meat market, we got special on bacon there, hams. It doesn't matter to them. There's no dietary laws there. There's a herd of 2,000 pigs in the distance. And what the demon-possessed man asks is this: don't send us to the abyss, that demon death row. Let us go into the swine. Let us go into the pigs. And Jesus permits them. And now the pigs come into the scene, and we'll pick up the story here in verse 32. It says, there was a herd of many swine, 2,000 strong, in the other synoptic book, feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would allow them to enter into them. And he permitted them. Verse 33, and then went the demons out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. I have to admit, I have never seen a pig run. Well, maybe I have. But I couldn't consciously remember. Have I ever seen a pig run? You know, I go to the zoo, they're laying in the sun, in the mud. My wife and I are from Amish country up in northern Ohio. I mean, there are pigs on every other farm. I don't see these pigs running around. So I went to one of my friends who had raised, he doesn't anymore, but he had raised pigs. I said, hey, tell me about pigs. Those things run? He goes, well, of course they run. Yeah, they got four legs. They're running. He said, those big old fat sows, you can't get them to run. But a pig will run. I got on YouTube last night to see if there was, yeah, pigs run. A lot of them run, actually. But 2,000, I'll tell you this. You ever run across a herd of 2,000 pigs that start running toward you? Run for the hills. Get out of the way. This is just, it's just hard to imagine. Luke is so graphic in painting this picture for our minds about what has happened. What has happened? What's with the pigs running down the side of the hill? There they go, off the cliff, doing a swine dive. Yeah, that'll take a second for some of you to get that. And then doing what some people called, they committed hogicide. Yeah, off they went. This is an awful scene, really, to be honest. This is an awful scene. 2,000 head of hog drowned on the seashore, and the waves just bringing them back. I mean, just one awful mess. Now, if your job was to be the local hog herder, you know, there it is classified as, we have an opening for herding hogs. Okay, I think I can do that. So the guys get hired, they're out there, 2,000, it's a big herd. And now they stand there, the hog herders stand there looking at each other. Hey, this isn't my fault. I think it's your fault. It's not my fault. Well, we got to tell somebody. We can't go back to town and say, you know we were in charge of 2,000 pigs, but they've been destroyed. You're really in a lot of trouble. So the text goes on, and verse 34 says, when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled. I guess they fled. They fled and went in and told it in the city and in the country. And then verse 35 says, they, that is the townspeople, went out to see what was done. Geographically, in any New Testament narrative, when there's information about lakes and cities and different regions, immediately find a map. And most times they're in the back of a Bible or a study Bible. Get a map, a Bible atlas. Check out these specific details. This is not just information to make the story interesting. We're to learn some things. And so let me just make that recommendation. It's going to take these, coming down off this mountain, it's going to take these guys maybe 45 minutes, close to an hour to get into town. And then to start, I mean, this is big news, really, what's happened. Let's summarize. The local raving lunatic who lives out in the woods, a terrorist that nobody can go visit graves anymore because that's where he lives. He can't walk out there. This is the supernatural nutcase
who has terrorized our community, he's healed. Everything's changed. But in the course of all this, meat, ham and bacon prices are going to go through the roof. The local big herd has been destroyed. I mean, this warning, this news is coming on cell phones, TV, radio. And the whole town, you read this, I had to read this just to check it out, and it says, the whole town went out to see this. Can you imagine going, driving into Athens, everybody's gone. Can you imagine that? What kind of a scene is that? Where's everybody at? Well, they went out to the hillside. You know, the local lunatic's been healed and the local herd's been destroyed. You got to see this. Everybody in the town, out they go to see this. And then that brings us to this next movement, verse 34. Verse 34 says this. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled, went into, told the town in the country, verse 35, and then went out to see what was done. They came to Jesus. They found the man out of whom the demons were departed, sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed in his right mind. They were afraid. Jesus does stir people's emotions. Do you see what that says there at the end of verse 35? They were afraid. You know, you read that at face value, you think, wait a minute, it doesn't seem like quite the right reaction. The local maniac has been cured, he's been saved, and the reaction is fear. I mean, you think the reaction would be one of gratitude. The town's celebrating, they have a new festival. No, they're afraid. Jesus stirs people's emotions. The demons, earlier in the story, the demons were afraid. Back in verse 25, when Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were afraid. Our approach to Jesus has got to be so genuine that we can have some degree of certainty that we're not just going through the motions. Easy to do in our culture. These people were afraid. Verse 36 says, they also who saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the demons was healed. And they explained that Jesus is the one that sent the demons into the pigs. Verse 37 is one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. Verse 37 says, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gerasenes round about besought him, it means they begged him, to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. They were afraid. And so he went up, got into the boat, and returned. You know what that is? You know what that's telling us? That the townspeople, instead of thanking Jesus for solving their local community problem with this maniac, they were so afraid that they asked Jesus to just get back in his boat and go back where he came from. Would you just please? I mean, the text says they besought him. They were begging him. Please, just get back in your boat and go back to where you came from. The western side of the Sea of Galilee was Capernaum, which was Jesus' headquarters during his ministry. And the end of verse 37 says he went up into the boat and he returned. He left. Can you imagine people saying, Jesus, would you just pack up and go away? We don't need you. We don't want you. What were they afraid of? Well, what's he going to do? He changed this man so drastically. What would he do in our community? What would he do? Shut down all the bars? We can't have that. Would he close the casinos? Would he affect the TV channel, the TV company, so that we can't get certain channels anymore? And what about our life? What would he do to change our life? We're kind of happy with our life. We like our life the way that it is. We don't need somebody telling us how to live, and we don't need to change. We don't want him to change us. This is all with fear. What will he do if he stays? He got back in the boat and he went away.
This is a sad thing. And you know the demons in the story, the demons, it's very obvious they influence, possess this one particular man, but we do know this from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, that another method of satanic influence is spiritual blindness. And these people do not understand and do not know how desperately they need him. Isn't that true in your community? You're here. Why are you here? Part of your answer may be, I need him. I need to know him. He's my creator. He's my redeemer. There's blessing available from him. He's the one that gives abundant life. But there are plenty of people today in this community. They don't need him. They think they don't need him. The school system. Does the school system need him? No, we need to get Christianity out. The politicians. No, we can't have Christianity influencing our politics. It's just get it out. And even in some churches. Just get him out. You know, in Revelation, it just stuns me. And maybe it does you too. In Revelation chapter, I think it's chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember. It's chapter 2. There's Jesus standing outside the door of the church at Ephesus knocking to get in. Why? He's not in there. He's outside. This is tragic. Out of our government, out of our educational system, out of our churches. You know what's even more tragic is when we push him out of our homes and then we push him out of our lives. Jesus, just pack up, get in your boat, and go back to where you came from. I don't need you affecting my life. This is tragic. This is a sad verse. Verse 38 says this, now the man of whom the demons were departed besought him, that is he, now, a lot of begging in this story too. You know, now the man has been set free. He's begging Jesus. The townspeople were begging Jesus. The demon possessed him, begging Jesus. Let's see what this man says. Verse 38. The man of whom the demons were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, return to your own house and show the great things that God has done to thee. And he went his way and he published throughout the whole city the great things that Jesus had done unto him. And that's kind of the third movement. We've talked about Jesus rescuing the sinner, Jesus being rejected by the town, and then Jesus giving responsibility to the new believer. Just do the show and tell deal. Just go home, show them what great things God's done for you. And he began to publish it. He began to tell. Do you remember John chapter 1? Let's turn there. John chapter 1. These are two verses that if you've not committed to memory, I would encourage you to do that. These are two verses that find a significant place in our story. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own received him not. That's true with the nation Israel, as he being the Jewish Messiah. It is true in terms of the general human population. He came, and Gentiles are no different than Jews in terms of their sin. We know that. There's no difference. He came to his own received him not. That's Jesus going across the Sea of Galilee into the Gerasene community, and the whole town there. They take a vote. Who wants him to leave? It's unanimous consensus. Jesus, go away. He came into his own received him not. But there was one man
There was one man that fits verse 12. But as many as received him, that's the man we're talking about, the demon-possessed man. He'd been set free. But as many as received him, to them he, God gives the power, the right to become sons of God, children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And Jesus said to this man, look, you used to live in the city, here's what I want you to do. You don't get to get in the boat with the disciples and go with us. You know, we got 12, that's enough, that's part of the plan. But here's what I want you to do. If you've been saved, you've been set free, I want you to just, you know, you got clothes on now, you know, we cleaned you up a little bit. You just keep the transformation going. This is what happens. New birth, babes in Christ. There's growth. Just keep that transformation going, and you go back home, and you show and tell. Let them see that something is different in your life. And then you tell them about the great things God did, how he's had compassion on you. Tell them about great things God did, the great things Jesus did, one and the same. And, you know, the winds and the waves obeyed him, didn't they? The demons obey him when he commands them. And you and I need to do the same. I'll end with this story. Years ago, in a remote area of an underdeveloped country, there was a farmer who had visited a Christian mission station where a medical missionary would doing limited surgeries on people's eyes, do cataract surgery. And they removed the cataracts from this old farmer. Now, if any of you have had cataract surgery, this story will mean something. And so a few days after the farmer had left, he'd had the surgery, he left the mission station. A few days later, the doctor looked out his window and he saw the same man holding the end of a rope coming toward the mission station. And behind him were several dozen blind people in single file, holding on to the rope. He had been so blessed by the doctor who he believed did a miracle on his eyes so that he could see again. He wanted other people to experience the same thing. So what about our Christianity? Tell me. What about our Christianity? Is it great enough, what God has done, so that we'll at least go out and tell somebody? How can we not do that? Well, we'll pray that this story will motivate us, challenge us to be faithful witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer, and then, Steve, if you'd end our meeting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the text. There's a lot there, a lot more there than even we've considered. But may the things we've looked at be a blessing to our hearts. As we dismiss, Lord, go with us that we might be lights shining in dark places. And we pray in his name. Amen.